It is good to see all of you. It's good to see Logan and Toby as well. The three of us have been apart for much of this week going about Christmas holidays, and Logan and I have both been out of town visiting our relatives in Georgia and in Mississippi. Even if we had been here, we wouldn't have seen Toby because he had the flu, and so we would have avoided him.
Y'all could have come and ministered to me.
Oh, well, we would. We have
a family, wouldn't.
We will minister to you through text and internet.
I can't take that whining, though, you know.
Yeah.
Sorry.
We are glad to be back, though, and certainly glad to be able to kick back off with our Sunday night series and Sunday night sermon series. Logan is going to do us the honors of really being the moderator. He's going to put his two cents in as well to the questions that we have, but he's also going to be asking the questions. Let me just say ahead of time, y'all have done, we've been doing these now for the last 3 years, and really, I guess, since I've been here, we've done periodically on Sunday evenings, we've done these sit-downs with the pastors, and we've had a time to have the audience, the congregation, ask us questions. Looking at the questions that we had, we did cheat. We looked at the questions ahead of time just to know what, well, Toby didn't, so he really is the odd man out. So Toby really does get to get stumped. We have a lot of questions, and this, I think, really is probably the best night where y'all have actually asked the most questions and the best questions, but we've got, oh, probably close to 15 to 20, and we only have close to 45 minutes, so we probably won't get to all of them. I know one of the questions asked us, what does the fox say? And we probably won't get that question, but if you still wonder at the end, stand around after church. Logan and Toby would be glad to dance for you and sing the song and be able to answer that question. But we're going to get started, and Logan, if you want to just kind of get things kicked off, introduce us with what the questions are going to be about and start asking.
Absolutely. Go ahead and start off with this one. Sometimes we read the stories of the Bible and independently of one another. One of the questions is, what unites all the Bible stories?
I think all the Bible stories are united in that they are ultimately about Christ. They find their yes and amen in Him. So when we're reading Genesis, you know, we're starting off with, you know, that question, what's this book about? And I believe Genesis 3:15 is, you know, the thesis of Scripture. If you guys want to look there, it says God is pronouncing the curse upon the serpent. He says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. As we move through scriptures after that, we're looking for the one who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And as the stories unfold, the picture gets bigger. It becomes more refined, and we get to know more about what this serpent slayer is going to look like and where he's going to be born. And so I think that's the uniting all of scriptures is Christ.
Yeah, I mean, I'm essentially going to give the exact same answer and the answer you'd expect at church, the Sunday school answer. What unites all the stories together is God, Christ. Christ is God, so same answer, really. You start reading the Bible. If you approach the Bible for the first time, you start reading through the Old Testament, you start reading through the New Testament, you realize there are a lot of stories. There's a lot of history. There's a lot of narratives. And there are a lot of different stories about a lot of different people that do a lot of different things, a lot of different times. And so it's easy to see the Bible sometimes as just this collection of stories that are just kind of thrown around and just kind of put together. But the thing that we always have to remember, and this is may even speak into one of the questions that we might get to a little bit later, when we're reading the stories, whether that story is David and Goliath or Jesus feeding the 5,000. So really, wherever in the Bible you are, whatever story you're reading, the thing that you have to remember the most is the main character in the story is God. He is the main character. What He is doing in and through and behind the scenes of the story, what this story is speaking into in kind of the big picture of the Bible, it's really ultimately about Him. David and Goliath on the surface might look to be the two major characters in that story, but really the main character is God. And so with that being said and with that being understood, God and particularly as he is revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ, is what unites all the many different stories together.
I think that's good. I was just going to add that for me, the clincher is when Jesus tells the disciples on the road to Emmaus that...
That's where I'm open to.
Yep.
And he beginning with Moses and all the prophets, this is Jesus talking to the disciples, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So Jesus taught us that how to read the scriptures looking for what they say about himself.
And let me just say a word, too, about the way Jesus phrases that. Jesus phrases that beginning in Moses and all the prophets. If we think of that with our English ears and the way we have our English translations of the Bible, we immediately think, okay, that's the first five books of the Bible, the law, and then we look over in our Bibles and we find Isaiah and going down to Malachi. But really, for the Old Testament Jew, for the person living in Jesus' time, the first century, the way you'd have divided the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament, all 39 books, would be Moses, the law, and the prophets. You had the former prophets, you had the latter prophets. And so that includes everything, Ruth and 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings and Ecclesiastes and Psalms and Proverbs. All of that is included. The entire 39 books are included in Jesus saying Moses and the prophets.
Those are good answers.
Well, thank you. We appreciate that.
I approve.
The reason we wanted Logan to ask these questions, he's just so complimenting all the time. That's really nice.
Kate told me that if I wanted to, I could just say that his wording.
That's right. He could just say what he said.
Yeah. What he said, exactly.
Not quite.
A second question. What is the significance of a historical Adam and Eve?
I think that it is vitally important that we believe in a historical Adam and Eve, that there was a real fall, because Adam and Eve are the real representatives of the human race. They represented you and I when they ate that fruit and they fell. And if we deny the historical fall of Adam and Eve, we have to ask ourselves, well, what makes us think that the second Adam is real? And how come his... the redemption that he accomplished on Calvary is real if we don't believe in the actual Adam and Eve and the fall in the garden. I guess that's my quick, big picture answer.
There is a lot of discussion, if you're reading some journals, if you're watching television, if you're looking on the media. We, as believers, as three pastors who believe the Bible, we automatically say, yes, we believe every word of the Bible, and that includes Genesis 1 through 3. So, we believe in historical Adam. And as believers, though, we do understand and recognize that people who aren't believers, who say atheist, evolutionary biologist, typically don't believe in historical Adam. What you're finding, though, in a lot of churches, and I think this is actually not a good thing at all, There is a movement, even among some historically conservative churches, to try and rewrite the biblical account in such a way that a historical Adam and Eve isn't necessary or actually doesn't exist. And so you would have, I'm sure, well-intentioned men and women who would say that we can take the first few chapters of the Bible and we can read it as just a Near Eastern origin story, but that doesn't really call into question the rest of the Bible. So you'll have men and women who are claiming to be believers who are going to say, and do so with, I'm sure, the best of intentions, we believe 97% of the Bible, but we don't believe the first few chapters. We don't believe in a historical Adam. I think that's devastating. And I think, using, not to go where Toby went, just using two other examples, I think there are three big reasons why that's a problem. First of all, you're saying, and you are essentially placing yourself above Scripture, saying that you are the decider of what is true and not true. Because you read the first two or three chapters, they don't read like an origin myth. They seem to read like the author is telling you exactly what happened and wants the reader to know exactly what happened. Second, in Matthew 19, Jesus, and Matthew records this, makes mention of God creating the first male and female and then uniting them together in marriage. That's the story where the Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask him about marriage, and he responds, in the beginning, the one who created them, male and female, he created them for this purpose, and he created them for the purpose of living out their relationship in a marriage relationship. And then you have in the book of Acts where Paul is speaking to the Athenian philosophers, the people of Athens. He's speaking to them on Mars Hill. And Paul makes the statement that we all come from one father, from one man. We all have our being from one ancient ancestor. And so if we disregard an actual, literal, historical Adam and Eve, not only do we reinterpret the first three chapters of the Bible in a way that really a clear reading doesn't allow for, not only do we make ourselves the judge and jury of what is inspired and what isn't, but ultimately we say that Paul, Moses, and Jesus were wrong. They were mistaken. They didn't really understand. And I think that's not just dangerous, I think it's deadly.
Paul uses, you know, in Romans chapter 5, as he's talking about justification by faith, and he talks about death in Adam, the first Adam. And so he says that death reigned from Adam to Moses, even though those who sinned was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So Adam was actually a type of Christ, and that he is pointing us to him. And ultimately, it's, you know, his fall that...
What do we mean when we say type? We might mention that word again on some of the questions that we've got. What are we saying?
We mean that he is a figure that is a something that points us to Christ, that is in some sense a picture of Christ. And
so here, type, think picture, think signpost, think big flashing arrow. That's what we mean by that. But yeah, I think in Adam and Eve is absolutely essential. If you have any questions, I've got some books on that.
Well, and at
I'd
the end of the day,
recommend
the,
them to you.
The issue that people, you know, come back to is they have these problems with, you know, did they really, you know, a talking snake and, you know, all these, you know, it's just a fruit. And you've heard me talk about this stuff before. It was more than just a piece of fruit. It was about, you know, refusing to believe what God had said to them. And if you have a problem with a talking snake, I mean, our whole foundation of our faith is built on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. To me, that's more, that's bigger than a talking snake.
Absolutely. If you start cutting out the first three chapters of the Bible because it seems way too fantastic, way too strange, things are happening there that we don't see happening just, you know, down here by the post office in Henryville, well, you have to cut out a whole lot more than the first three chapters of the Bible.
You got people getting swallowed by fish, talking
a whole
donkeys.
Lot. There's a whole lot that the Bible describes as actual historical event that we don't see in everyday experience.
Yeah, you're the moderator. You're supposed to stop us and say, okay, let's
stop
move
talking.
To the next question.
Fact that it doesn't happen, the fact that it doesn't happen in everyday life is not an evidence that it didn't happen once.
Here's a related question. I think this is coming from, I'll go ahead and read the question. It's, did Methuselah meet Adam? And I'm thinking this is coming from, if I'm remembering correctly, Methuselah, if the generations...
He was an old dude, I remember that.
...don't have gaps in them, then Adam and Methuselah would have been contemporaries at some point. How would you guys answer that question?
I wasn't prepared for that question. Let's see.
I'm going to let Toby handle this one. I'm not sure.
I've sat there and done the math before, so you don't have to do it in your head.
Oh, you've done the math? Do you think they knew each other?
Oh, I don't know. You're the ones who answered the question.
I don't know. There's a verse that says Methuselah and who we say, Adam? Were hanging out, so I really don't know. I'd have to do the math and figure it out. I don't know.
Yes. I think yes. The big question is, when you read the genealogies, and this really goes to any genealogy, the question is, do the genealogies have gaps in them? So, for instance, it may say that so-and-so is the father of so-and-so, but you can use the word father to describe someone several generations back. So we say our forefathers, or we call George Washington the father of our country, right? So even though he lived 400 years ago, but a long time ago. So the question is, when you read the genealogies in the book of Genesis, you get down into chapters 3 and 4, and it begins to really unpack these genealogies of this person was born to this person, to this person, to this person. The question is, does the author intentionally skip large sections of time, of generations? Ultimately, that's a question that only God knows. Ultimately, all we have is the biblical text itself, which we are committed to. And I do believe that if you just look at the numbers based on the years that Adam lived and the years that Methuselah would have lived, they would have known one another.
And I think an important point I'll just add is that a good takeaway from this question is that the Bible doesn't address all the questions that we'd like to know historically or otherwise. And in fact, the way the Bible's written, it's very sparse in details. And so all the stories of the Bible, you want to know more. What was Moses thinking? You know, what happened in between this and that? And we just don't know because
our curiosity has lots of questions that, yeah, just doesn't answer. What did Adam and Eve look like? It doesn't tell us.
Probably pretty good.
What was the deal with Enoch? It just tells us that he walked with God and he was no more. What does that mean? Unfortunately, it just says it. It doesn't elaborate.
All right. Here's a good question. Do you have a favorite Bible story?
My favorite one is where...
Just a yes or no answer.
Oh, yeah.
Yes. Yes, we do.
No, go ahead.
Next question.
I'm going to go ahead and take it. You know, you can't have my favorite Bible story, and I can't have your favorite Bible story. Since I go first, you got to get what's left over. My favorite Bible story is where Jesus dies on the cross for my sins.
It's a great story.
It is a great story. I love it.
Horrific story, but the greatest story ever told.
Amen. But if you're talking about Old Testament, I think I would probably go with the story of Joseph. I love that story.
What about you, Logan?
I don't know. It's a tough question. And I think it kind of, my personality is that I kind of change my mind a lot. But I think something I've been reading that I read recently was the story of, you know, being Christmas time, of Jesus and especially Herod's pursuit of Jesus. And I think I just was taken by it, and the way that a big bad king was threatened by a little, a little Messiah. That was a pretty cool story.
I like to talk a lot, so I'll give you several answers. As far as, I've always loved the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 when I was little. This is probably not a good thing, and I hope I was not committing blasphemy. But when I was like 3 and 4, I would pretend that I was in the boat with Jesus and the disciples, and I would tell the storm to quieten down, be still, wah-wah. When I was real little, my parents remembered that, and so they gave me a painting that's actually in the church office of Jesus calming the storm. So ever since I was little, that was one of my favorites. But now growing up, I think there are two stories, maybe three stories, trying to think, that are my favorites. Old Testament, New Testament. I don't know what this says about me. If I have a violent streak or what, but I love the story where it's that Elisha is walking back into town after Elijah has been caught up to heaven, and the young boys come out and they start making fun of him, and they say, "Go up from here, you old bald head." They call him Baldy, basically. And Elisha looks at them and basically says, "You really shouldn't have done that." And these two grizzly bears come out and eat them. Eat all
story.
The boys up. It's a horrible story to be my favorite. I may be a little not right, but there you go.
I think he's threatening y'all.
The moral of that story is,
don't call me names.
Yeah.
But as far as, and this is another one, in the New Testament, one of my favorite stories is, it's in the book of Acts, the story of the seven sons of Sceva. Basically, Paul and the disciples are causing lots of miracles. They're doing lots of miracles. And you have this high priest named Sceva. And he wants in on the action. He wants to be able to do the same types of miracles that Paul and the others are doing. So he gets his sons to go out and start casting out demons. And they come up to this man who is demon-possessed, and the seven sons of Sceva say to the demon-possessed man, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, we command you to come out of him." And the problem starts when the demon doesn't come out of the man and starts actually talking back. That's a problem when the demon starts actually responding instead of doing what you say. The demon says, "We know who Paul is, and we know who Jesus is, but who are you?" And it says that the demon-possessed man lunges at the seven sons of Sceva and just beats them to a pulp, rips their clothes off, bruised, bleeding, cut up, and they actually end up getting far more than they bargained for by trying to have the power of the gospel without actually having the faith of the gospel, the message of the gospel. It's a great story.
They leave the house.
I like violent stories, yes. Yeah. I'm really not a violent person.
They leave the house with no clothes on.
Here's a good follow-up question to that, I think. Is Jesus really the focus of every book in the Bible? And does every passage lead us to the gospel? Thinking about the story of the she-bears mauling the children, or that are making fun of, you know, Baldy.
That's a really good segue. Is Jesus the focus of that?
Yes. He is.
How is Jesus the focus of the story of Elisha and the she-bears mauling the young men?
The she-bears mauling the young men for picking on the prophet.
It's one thing for us as pastors to tell you, yes, every story in the Bible is ultimately about Jesus. It's a lot harder when Logan throws the question at us, what about this story?
Trying to remember the context of that story, but I think that, you know, this prophet is spending his life preaching, pointing people to the gospel, which is Christ. These young guys, I don't remember their motivation for picking on him, but I guess it shows how...
Story.
It's your favorite story.
It is one of my favorite stories.
Trying to remember.
So if you remember, Elijah has just been taken up to heaven in the fiery chariot, right? So that's been an amazing sight to see. But if you remember, as Elijah is lifting off like a space shuttle, he drops his mantle or his cloak, basically the scarf that would have been worn around his neck, really the symbol of his authority as a prophet. He throws it back down to earth. Elisha picks it up, drops it in the Jordan River, goes across, and goes back toward his home. That's when he comes into town and encounters the men. The young boys aren't just picking on him because he's a bald-headed man. They don't just randomly gang up on this one guy that they don't recognize. And certainly baldness is not something that is unfamiliar today or, you know, 3,000 years ago. It's a part of the human condition. People lose their hair, and they would have known that. So it's not that uncommon for them to have seen that. What they recognize and really what gets them angry is here is a man of God who has the visible evidence of the Word of God and the visible picture of the authority of God, and that's what they're attacking. You have a group of men who claim to be a part of the people of God, who claim to be a part of Israel, and yet their response to the message, the Word of God, isn't repentance, it's not obedience, it's not submission, it's hostility, it's attack. It's making fun of. And God calls down judgment on the people who have the message of the gospel, who have the message of God's word, and yet treat it lightly. Ultimately, it points us to Jesus because it's a warning to us. When we have the very word and authority of God on our mantelpieces and on our bedside table, and yet we treat it as nothing, and we might look at this book and say, "Leave me alone." We dare do that, then we have something far worse than two she-bears attacking us. But the hope is ultimately that the cross, the gospel, is the good news for people like us and the people like that, because God has come and has died to save us.
I agree with him.
Me too. But now, how can the average Christian, just wanting to understand their Bible, and they get to a story like that, and it's funny, maybe they laugh at it, and maybe they use it when they're talking to their, you know, father-in-law or something, but bald father-in-law. But how can you get from there?
Don't talk to your father-in-law about bears coming up and killing you.
How can you get from there to seeing Jesus in that passage and actually sort of feasting on that passage for your own spiritual edification?
You look for it. You ask yourself, what does this passage say about Jesus? How is it pointing me to Jesus? How's it pointing me to the cross? And you know, you read and you ask yourself those questions, and you'll be amazed at how he just jumps off the page. Like that story, I don't know off the top of my head, but I knew if I went back and read the story that I would be able to tell you, but I'd have to go back and read it and get the context and see what was going on. And I think that's with every story. Every story you read, even the hard ones. I often share one about, we don't have time, I want to get to more questions, but I love talking about this stuff, so if you have Bible stories that you want to talk about, I'd love doing that, so, but I don't want to take up all our time.
You've got time.
Hmm?
We've got time. We'll see.
Well, I mean, I didn't want to leave out any good questions. Y'all saw the questions. You must.
No, we got just tons of questions. My answer to that question would be, at the very beginning, just how do we see Jesus in the stories? You start with some presuppositions. So you start with making some assumptions at the very beginning. You don't come to a verse and say, does this verse tell me about Jesus? Does this verse point to Jesus? You come to the text saying, because this verse, because this passage tells me about Jesus, I want to know what it is saying. What is this trying to teach me about Jesus? John, in the book of John, he records the story of Jesus talking to some of the religious leaders in John chapter 5. And Jesus is making several statements that are absolutely, absolutely fascinating. One of them is at the very end, verse 46 of chapter 5, the very end of that chapter. He's talking to these Jewish leaders who know the Old Testament backwards and forwards, who know it from beginning to end. Many Pharisees could quote the Old Testament in pretty much in its entirety, which is amazing. We struggle sometimes to remember a few verses or memorize a few verses each year. Many Pharisees would have had the entire Old Testament memorized by heart. Jesus, speaking to them, says, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Jesus is saying to some very religious people, some very brilliant Bible scholars. None of us, I would dare say, have the entire Old Testament memorized. I certainly don't. I'm glad I have the Old Testament in English so I can read it. I don't have it memorized. Jesus is speaking to people who would have known the Old Testament backwards and forwards, and he says that the Old Testament is about him. So we begin with saying we're committed to this assumption at the very outset when we approach a text. Ultimately, this story is about Jesus Christ. From there, we're asking questions, then what does it tell me about God? What does it tell me about me? What does it say about my condition, about my sin? What is it calling me to? How is this applying to my life? And ultimately, how is this showing me the beauty of what God has done for me in the person of Jesus Christ?
All right. I got a couple really good questions from you guys, the audience. So I'll ask, this is a good one. What does the word sanctification mean?
It means to be continually changed, to be made to look more like Jesus. To, you know, a saint is everyone who's believed the gospel, but to be sanctified is a saint that's being continually changed, that we don't stay the same. It's the process of growing in Christ, growing in holiness, growing in our understanding of God. It's us becoming, looking more and more like Jesus, like the story I told last week about how the goldsmiths and silversmiths would put the metals on the fire, and as it boiled, the dross and the impurities would come to the top, and they would just keep raking it off until they could see their image in the metal. That's exactly what sanctification is that God is bowling the impurities out of us and making us look more like Jesus.
Why, let me just follow this up. Why do we use words like that?
Because the Bible does.
That's a really good question. Sometimes you read the Bible and you say, wow, this is using some really big words that we don't naturally use in everyday conversation. We come into church and it seems like we're throwing these words all over the place. There are limitations on language. Every language has limitations. Every language has things you don't like about it. Ultimately, we're forced to use these words, like Toby said.
Sometimes
the Bible does.
Sometimes I'll make up new words to try to explain what I'm trying to say, you know? But there are words in the Bible. And, you know, when you go to school, the biggest part of that is that you're just learning new words. The job of the pastor is to take the deeper things of God, which is often explained with big words like imputation and justification and righteousness and sanctification, and there's a lot of Asians in there, in explaining what they mean. But in explaining what they mean, I never want the people of the church to abandon those words. I want those words to become part of your conversations, a part of your language, so that you're explaining them to people who are around you. But it's always going to be, I'm never going to stand up, or at least I strive to never stand up and preach a sermon to where I use words like sanctification or justification, where I don't explain what that means, because there's always going to be new people in the congregation who don't know what that means. And so I'll define it over and over, and we'll be defining it till the day I die, what these words mean, because we don't want to preach and people not understand, because preaching is explaining what the Bible says, even when it's using easy words, much less the difficult ones.
Yeah, I mean, I think that we get tripped up sometimes when we hear words like sanctification or propitiation or all the Asians that you've mentioned, and we get tripped up thinking, well, I can never get this because it uses so many big words. But really, most of what we think of as big words have really, really simple meanings, really easy to understand, at least broadly. But then also, I think that as believers, just as sinners, we like to make a lot of excuses. So we like to say that, well, we can't understand the Bible because it uses these words that we're not familiar with. Mark Twain was once asked, aren't you bothered by all the things in the Bible you don't understand? And Mark Twain's supposed reply was, I've never been bothered by things in the Bible I don't understand. I'm always bothered by the things that I do understand. Well, the fact is, there's enough in the Bible that we absolutely have no trouble understanding that really hits us where we live, really hits us and slaps us in the face with the truth about who God is and who we are. That to say that we can't understand God or we can't understand the message of the Bible because there are some words that are hard to read, ultimately, that's just not a really good reason.
But if I'm up here preaching and I'm throwing around these words and I'm not explaining them, I think it's your responsibility to come and say, hey, Pastor Toby, you know, you use propitiation, and I know there's a time in my life when I had a clue what that was, and you didn't explain it. I'm sure there's probably, you know, I want people to come and say, hey, because we need to be reminded sometimes that, hey, not everybody understands what I'm saying.
And I'll confess, just as a pastor, someone who spent now going on over a third of my life studying, not just studying Scripture as a believer, but studying intently for as a pastor. So spending a third of my life so far studying as a pastor and as a teacher, then as a seminary student, I will confess that sometimes we are not very good servants of the church. Sometimes, and unfortunately, young guys like myself can unknowingly and sometimes with good intention, use words that we really have no business using, or use words that we use simply because we think it's impressive or because it impresses people. People are never impressed by big words. I'm not impressed by big words. And if we ever are throwing out big words simply because we can, that's a problem. That's an evidence of pride. That's an evidence of showboating. That's an evidence of sin. Something I've been guilty of before, something that I want to guard against. Ultimately, if we use big words that the Bible uses, then we should use big words that the Bible uses. If we're using big words that you really won't find anywhere in here, just because we like to think it makes us look smart, then really there's some serious problems with our own heart. And I think that's something that all pastors, students, seminary students, college students, if they're not guilty of currently, at least have been guilty of before. I know I have.
Yeah, and on the other hand, we don't want to jettison the, like you said, we don't want to jettison the use of these words if they're in Scripture, because they are, even if they are difficult for us to understand, they do summarize and, you know, teach us these great truths of the gospel.
Yeah, if it's a word that the Bible uses, then we have to let's face it head on.
We define it, we explain it, and we explain it again and again and again and again.
All right, another question. Did Christ go to hell during the days after the cross? And, you know, if you watch any of the movies that detail the crucifixion, the passion of the Christ, sometimes you see that taking place, but what does the Bible speak to that?
No, I do not believe the Bible teaches that Jesus went to hell. There are verses where it uses words that do say that he went into the ground, into the grave. I don't believe Jesus went to hell first and foremost because there was no reason for him to go there. Some have said that he went there to get the keys from the devil. Well, the devil's not in hell yet. Will be one day, and I don't think he needed to go there to get those keys, proverbial keys. I don't think he went there to be punished. He died for you and paid for your sins where? On the cross. And he bore the wrath of the Father in our place on that tree. Our salvation is found in his blood, and so I don't see that being taught in the Scriptures, though, that Jesus went to hell, nor can I see any place where we're told if he did go to hell, why did he go? What would be the purpose? There isn't one.
I agree with Toby. I don't think he went to hell in the way that we typically think of when we ask the question, did Jesus die and then go to hell after he died? There's really the only verse that people will use to argue for that is found in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. We have Peter writing, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought through safely through water." Okay. Notice a few things about that verse in 1 Peter chapter 3. Notice first of all that it's really kind of hard to understand. What is he talking about? Peter makes some accusations about Paul, saying that Paul is hard to understand. Well, Peter can be just as hard to understand as Paul. What is he talking about when it says that he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison? Okay, that's the first thing. Second, notice that nowhere does Peter use the term hell. He doesn't use that designation. He says he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. I think that the best reading of this particular text is that in the incarnation, God in the flesh has come and has spoken the truth, preached the message of the gospel to humans, you and I, who in our sin are quite literally in prison, and that left to ourselves, left onto our own devices, we are just like the people in Noah's day who heard the good news that there is an ark but refused to get in. And yet now God has acted definitively in the person of Jesus Christ to come to people like that, to people like Noah's generation, and to announce the good news that Christ died once for sins to bring us to God. I think that's what that passage means. That verse is sometimes used to say that. The other big place where people get that is from the Apostles' Creed. The phrase was added actually several centuries after it was originally written, where it says, I believe in Jesus Christ, and it goes on down, he descended into hell, and on the third day rose again. Really, the biggest place where people actually begin to develop the idea of Jesus dying and going to hell is from hearing the Apostles' Creed recited in churches or reading in books. That's really the only place where it's actually clearly stated. There's not a verse right that clearly states it.
And the verses that he read in 1 Peter, there's a whole lot more wrong with those verses, meaning what those people interpret it to mean, than just what Cade had said, you know, which is, where in the Scriptures do you see it taught that there's going to be another opportunity while you're in fire to hear the gospel preached again? You know, we don't teach that, we don't preach that, because, you know, you have to hear it now. You got now until you die to believe this gospel. But we not long ago had that question.
I've had the question a lot. It's really a common question. It's a question that I hear, and most people probably ask you questions, but just as an associate pastor, I've heard this question usually three or four times a year from not just people in the church, but just in general. People will ask, I've had relatives, because when you're a preacher, even though, you know, you might have been a preacher for 6 months, when you become the preacher in the family, all of your cousins and aunts and uncles immediately think you're the Bible expert. And so I have family members calling up asking that question. It's not an uncommon question, but I will take a little bit of a controversial turn. Did Jesus go to hell? Yes, absolutely. If by that we mean that Jesus Christ suffered the infinite wrath of God on the cross, Jesus going to the cross is Jesus going to hell. He endured hell as he is stapled to that tree. Jesus endured in the span of 6 hours. Really, what Jesus endured on the cross is worse than what unbelievers experience in hell. Because Jesus endured in the span of 6 hours what it would take you and I an eternity to endure.
We'd never
get to the end of it. And yet he took it all in the course of what's 6 times 60, I can't do math, but in those mere minutes, Jesus experienced, not being figurative, not being over the top, not using, you know, just poetic language, Jesus literally went through hell on earth as he's on the cross, and as the Father's wrath is being poured out on top of him, as he's screaming. We hear the term crying out. We think of maybe a moan or a whine. It's a scream. He's screaming, why am I being forsaken? There's no more horrific picture of hell than the cross. Mm-hmm. That's a really bad picture of hell. And Jesus did it.
And just to settle our minds on that issue, the Bible does tell us where Jesus was from the point of his death until his resurrection, when he tells a thief that he'll see him in paradise that day.
Yeah, I mean, that. I think, Logan, you're exactly right. That if we still have questions about that, it's much safer to go with the really easy-to-understand statement of Jesus, today I will be with you in paradise, than a really hard-to-understand verse in 1 Peter.
Here's a good question, really related to church polity. Can women be deacons? And there's a few more questions here. But basically, the concern is, if we interpret the Bible to say women cannot be deacons, does this mean that women have no influence in terms of how the church is governed?
Well, that is a good question for a panel discussion, let me tell you. Under the polity of elder-led churches, which is what I believe the Bible teaches, I would not have a problem with a deacon, a deaconess, which is a deacon serves the church, a deacon feeds the hungry, a deacon, you know, is a servant in that sense, where in our structure as our deacons would serve, they have a mixed role that is smudged along with the role that the elder is called to serve within
or
a
pastor.
Church.
Pastor and elder.
Elder,
mean the
pastor, same thing. And so I would have a problem with a deacon under our type of polity, being a woman, because of the smudged roles. The roles are blended. But under a true elder led model, no. Which is a long question.
And it's really hard to understand, to actually, there are a lot of questions that are not seemingly apparent, but actually are under the surface that we might not even have time to address. Basically, the word deacon means a servant. And so in that sense, yes, every believer is called to serve one another. Every believer is called to the action of a servant. And the question then is, okay, does the Bible actually speak of women being deacons? Yeah, well, some would say yes. If you look at Romans chapter 16. Absolutely, we're going to get there. We're going to start there with Romans 16. Romans 16, Paul is speaking. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Synchre. Servant. Now, your Bible may have a footnote. The fact is, the Greek word there for servant is diakonos. It's the same word we get deacon from. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Synchre. So she's someone who is somehow serving the church and is serving the church in such a way that she is actually placed at the top of the list of greetings. So at the very least, she is a servant in the church. At the same time, in the way we have our pastoral roles, especially the way we see the role of pastor and the fact that deacons and pastors are typically used in many cases, at least with our current polity and the way that our polity is set up, I mean, where our church is governed, to be doing the same types of ministry. We go back to what our brother was just saying. You go back to 1 Timothy, and the wording there is clear, very clear, that it is to be a husband. And I believe that the wives of deacons, and it's not referring to women deacons, it's referring to the wives of deacons that come later. That I think the text is clear. Now, the question about women, though, having a role in church governance, we believe that the congregation governs the local church. The congregation itself is the governing body. What that means is that the three of us, along with the eight men who are deacons, we're not the ruling body. We're not like the Senate. We don't make we don't call the shots. We're not the boss hogs. The church itself, that's why we have monthly business meetings. That's why we invite members to come to monthly business meetings. Each member, man, woman, boy, or girl, has an equal voice in church governance, in the way that we conduct our business, in the things that we decide, in the directions that we go as a church when it comes to our monthly meetings as a congregation.
But when you talk about the basic meaning of deacon and their role within the church, as I preached on it just recently as we did the deacon ordination, what the deacon is tasked with and what they do, I could look at Miss Stella and easily show you how everything that she does in my life and in the work of the church is clearly the exact same things that we see the deacons called to do.
Absolutely. And something that all believers are called to do.
If I don't say that I think that she's okay, if I say that it's wrong for her to do those things, then I feel like that would be wrong. Does that make sense?
We're all called to serve, but there are two biblical offices that are set aside, what we call ordination offices, and I think there's good reason that that is reserved for men.
Glad y'all answered that question. Here's a really good practical one. Relating to social media, how can a Christian be like Jesus when they use Facebook, when they use Twitter?
By proclaiming the gospel, using it as an avenue to bear witness to Christ.
I think we can be honest, it's easy not to, right? If we have Facebook and Twitter, it's easy not to be like Jesus. Because I think sometimes we think that computer screens give us security, gives us, let's be honest, we turn into different people when we're behind a computer screen because we think there's more distance. And yet the same conduct that is called for just interpersonal relationships as believers, sitting here, just together, is called for believers, whether they are actually speaking in person or whether they're speaking on the internet. I think that we as believers, as pastors, technology is changing far more than my mind can grasp, but we probably need to be better about showing how we can live out our faith online and through social media. It's hard sometimes, I admit, though.
Well, and I read an article in Newsweek last week about just how social media can actually take control of your life and you become enslaved to it and addicted to it, and I think that even though we use it to bear witness to Christ, we have to make sure that we're not enslaved to those forms of media and abandoning normal relationships and normal proclamation of the gospel to real people that we actually come in contact with. It's not a place to escape face-to-face communication and proclamation of the gospel, but it is.
It can be a great tool. It can be a great thing. I'm on Facebook, Twitter, online, but it can be dangerous. It's something that we have to take seriously. It's something that we should try to seek discernment, wisdom, and place it under the authority of Christ. And so that means not being addicted to it, not putting it, like Toby said, in place of other relationships, real living being physical relationships. It means being slow to speak. Proverbs tells us that, something that if we read things online, maybe it can be really easy to be really quick to speak, and yet we're told to be slow to speak, quick to listen. We're told all types of things, especially read the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is tailor-made for social media for several reasons. One, most of the Proverbs are 140 characters, so you could tweet them pretty much. But then also, they have just great, great instruction on how to live out relationships. That's really what the book of Proverbs is about. We might have time for one more about how to interpret the Bible, and then our kids are coming in.
And I was just going to add to that real quick that one thing that's helped me is just to know that we're not to be less sensitive online than we would be in person. It's just something I work with a lot of unbelievers and some of them who have lifestyles that I don't agree with. But one thing I have to realize if I'm going to be a good gospel witness around them is I can't just let out everything I believe in the most blunt way, which is something I'm tempted to do online. But I have to be careful because I'm going to have the same gospel witness in person as I do online. I'll be careful about those things. Last question. New Year's coming up. People are making resolutions to read their Bibles. What are some tips for reading the Bible in the new year?
Well, we have a good plan that we give out. we usually give it out at our New Year's Eve service or this coming Sunday. That's helpful to to follow along with, you know, and mark off as you read. There are all kinds of different plans you can. So it's ultimately just making the commitment that you're going to read it, that you want to read it, and planning to read it, you know, a lot in that time each day that you're going to spend in the Word, reading it, and I don't know. If you don't daily, plan, then you're not going
to. Yeah, daily plan to. Don't be discouraged. It's better to read small segments and meditate on it prayerfully than to just try and get through it in a hurry and read, you know, 10 chapters a day just so you can check it off. Prayerfully read it through the lens of Christ and what He has done. Read it every day and then obey it. That's a really, really good thing for us to be doing at the beginning of the year, to actually read God's Word and then say, I'm going to believe it and I'm going to do it.
And I just say, you know, write down your question as you're reading your Bible, because it can be very hard to understand, and you may not be able to, as hard as you think about how it relates to Christ, may not be able to figure it out. Write those questions down, and many of them, as you read the Bible over again and having things in a better perspective, you'll understand them better. But just writing them down, that way you can think about them, ask questions of people who are maybe a little bit further along in their years reading the Bible.
Thank y'all for your questions. I know we probably didn't even get half of the questions that we got, and we did run over a little bit. A lot of great questions, a lot of well thought out questions. Feel free to talk to us about questions. We love to talk with you about the Bible, about what we believe about the Bible. Always welcome that. We're going to pray, and then our kids are busting through the door, I think. Father, dismiss us in your peace. Thank you for a time that we can come and just talk openly and discuss your Word. Thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.